Folks, once again, we're looking here at Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. And in our last session, we ended with some question comments. We're at the end of really dealing with the critical matters of these three verses, and they really are some very powerful words that are going to operate within us from now on. And what I'm trying to do at the end here is address what I think are two things that we need to talk about, or that are related areas that need to be addressed at this point, because when you think about such explosively and potentially emotional things as love and charity and and loving your neighbor as yourself, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, love is the fulfilling of the law, and how you're to think about, you know, the implications of that can be overwhelming. And I know that because the reason why you think that, and or why I'm going to put it the way that it was with me, the reason I thought that was because there is so much still in my heart and in my understanding about love thy neighbor and all this kind of thing that was a mesh in the way the world taught it. It's one of those things you got to kind of put your blinders on and in a way and say, but I'm going to go after what my father says here. And one of the issues that we dealt with in our last lesson, first of all, was that when it comes to the loving your neighbors yourself and love being the guidance that you need to have that's going to work no ill, that is so carefully worded. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. The issue here is that as properly educated sons and daughters, it's not an issue that I'm supposed to come along and make the world a panacea or the Garden of Eden. This isn't going to be the Garden of Eden. And I'm not saying that you won't make, in certain instances, things better. You may. It may make it better, you know, but that's not your goal. That's not your job in working no ill toward your neighbor, is just to make it so that, like I say, the whole world becomes, you know, it's like the kind of crappy, stupid, nonsensical songs that are sung at this time of year. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. One of the crappiest songs I've ever heard. Peace on earth, and people talk about, well, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's Christmas time. You want peace. You really want that. You want peace. Peace. You want peace on this earth? You know what you're going to have to get it? You do. What's this world going to have to get peace on earth? Wrath. It's going to have the wrath of God poured out on it. That's what the time schedule calls for. So all these people who say, oh, we just want peace on earth. Well, biblically, to get there, there's a hump you got to get over. And that ain't going to be pretty. Peace is going to come after blood after a battlefield is so bloody, the blood will rise to the bridle of a horse's neck. That's how deep the blood will be. All the birds of that area of the world are going to feast on the carcasses of the dead. That leads me to another point. Even then, your Heavenly Father is not working ill toward his neighbor. That leads me to the second thing I want to talk about. Notice that this says, notice what it says carefully. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. It does not say, if you love your neighbor, he'll never be angry with you. Now just let that sink in a minute. It does not say that. It does not even imply that. If you love your neighbor, he'll never hate you. If you love your neighbor, and by the way, that's the way this is taken by an awful lot of Christians. If you love your neighbor, he'll never respond negatively toward you. I always laugh when I hear a pastor say, well, I was really hoping for a response from the church today. I always think of Stephen whenever I hear a pastor say that. In Acts 7, Stephen preached a long sermon, and boy, did he get a response. They killed him. And the guy who led that murder was your apostle and mine. It was Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. It says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. It does not say, if you love your neighbor, he'll never, I know this is terrible English, he'll never not like you. That's the other thing that I think needs to be addressed here. Keep in mind that that your determination to work no ill to your neighbor has behind it either his salvation in view or his edificational, the help of his edification in view. The issue, keep in mind that someone taking hurt, you hear that expression, they took hurt to something, to your godly love, is not the same thing as working ill to him. I'll say that again. Someone taking hurt to your God, your expression of godly love is not the same thing as working ill toward him or to him. If my understanding's correct, the issue is, as a son, as a daughter trained by your father, you will never ever find yourself in a position to ever have to work or to be forced to work ill toward any person. If my understanding's correct, you will never find that you will ever have to work or be forced to work any ill toward any person. In fact, if my understanding is correct, God never has and never will work ill toward any person. Now, I know you're thinking, well, you just talked about the day of the Lord's wrath. You'll never find that that's spoken of as God working ill toward them. I know that you can go back, and if you're thinking back into God's program with Israel, back into some of the things that were said when Israel was under the law and those kinds of things, that you can find instances in God's Word where it says something like or something similar to the fact that He brings evil. The word evil will be used. All this evil. That he brings evil upon a person or upon a people. And you say, well, isn't that God working ill? Be very careful. Those instances are couched in him being provoked by those people to have to punish them, or it's couched in the issue of chastising them in view of breaking with the law contract, in view of them and of what they've done and the demands that they have provoked of God's own righteousness and justice, His holiness, having to respond to such things. But it's still not working ill. In fact, those who one day, what was that? That's an oldie but a goodie. Was it this one? Yeah. This was a chart that I used to show. We were teaching there in Romans once about the issue of hell as opposed to the lake of fire and where the unjustified dead go to hell. What constitutes what's going on in hell when somebody goes to hell today? And the way I always use the way my pastor said it, it just clicked in my thinking. Hell, there's in the pit, there are certain compartments, and one of those compartments can be called hell, but it is to the lake of fire what jail is to the prison, right? Somebody commits murder, they don't go to prison immediately. They're in their county lockup, their county jail, and then they're going to go on trial, and after they're found guilty, then they go to a state prison to fulfill their sentence. The lake of fire is the ultimate end of the unjustified. Whatever, and one of the things that we were able to understand is that whatever a person experiences in hell, no matter how little time they spend there or how long of a time they spend there, is an equivalent to them going through the day of the Lord's wrath. No unjustified person is going to escape the Lord's wrath. They will either experience it in hell or they'll experience it as the unjustified living during the Lord's day of wrath. There's a judgment that's going to take place just before the kingdom gets established that is going to wind up with some that are going to go to the lake of fire. The big judgment is the great white throne judgment, where all the unjustified dead that are there go finally to the lake of fire, which was prepared originally for Satan and his cohorts. But what I'm after is, even in God doing that, he's not working ill toward them at all. He's been, through this dispensation especially, he has been nothing but long-suffering and kind and good and loving and all of those things to give the ample amount of opportunity for that person to be able to respond to what is around them that leads them, that leads what is in their heart to understand God does exist, and from there to hear, to receive the gospel information and be saved. And so you've got to take into consideration the context in those areas where your mind may go back and think about those things. But in fact, those who find themselves, like I say, in the lake of fire cannot shake, wag a bony finger at God and ascribe to God as working ill to them. He didn't work ill toward them. They're there by their choice. They're there because they've determined that they're going to work out their own justification on their own. And they're going to have an eternity to try to do it. And they never will. He wasn't selfish with one single person. You could go right down the line. He wasn't unkind. He wasn't hard-hearted. He was never malevolent. And he was never full of self-love toward them all. They are there because they're doing exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They're there because they held the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's what an atheist, folks, is doing. An atheist knows beyond any shadow of a doubt there is a God. He is holding that truth in unrighteousness. He wasn't born that way. He became an atheist, probably in college. He got in what they call in college a faith buster course, and he felt like that was the real smart thing to do, and that he's got some kind of real wisdom in ascribing the fact that there is no God. But I guarantee you, in his heart of hearts, he knows there's a God. But he's determining to hold that truth in unrighteousness, and he's convinced himself that there is no God. I'm not doubting his convictions, but it's there. I know it's there. God put it there so that he could, like I oftentimes used to say when I was teaching Romans 1, he can look up, he can look down, he can look inside, and he can find God's work up, he can find God's work down, and he can find God's work inside. It's amazing to me how people can look at the Mount Rushmore and they can say, well, I forget the name. I used to remember the guy who designed it. There's a guy that designed that. They can look at Mount Rushmore and say, that's design. They can look at the literal George Washington and say, that was chance. Well, that's a extra credit commercial. But that's what they're doing. They're holding the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is, some godly judgments that you will make will potentially leave some people very angry with you and or offended by you. Now, I'm not saying that you go to somebody with the most offensive thing you can think of and just whack them across the head with it. Like I oftentimes say, you take truth bombs and you just whack them. No, the whole idea is to gain the skill. In fact, folks, the longer we go in godly edifying, one of the things that's going to dawn on you is You have the power, listen, you have the power to destroy somebody if you're not careful. Because you could destroy somebody's, not only their faith, there's some of their theology that certainly needs to be destroyed. But one of the things that you could easily do is you could wreck somebody's understanding of the way they've always understood the Bible and just leave them in a heap of rubble. The issue is to think clearly. What I'm going to say, is it going to lead to them understanding and appreciating there's something so far better than what you're dealing with or what you're thinking or what you're believing or what you're not believing? The idea is godly love is saying that you want their benefit, you want their betterment. And one of the things you're going to have to start to think about, and one of the things that's going to be a pondering issue, and sometimes, I don't know, it may take days, it may take weeks, it may take years to ponder and put together a path in dealing with a person or somebody that's going to ultimately wind up for their benefit. I don't know. It's a complicated issue. It does. It gets very complex. It's comprehensive. That's why it's judgment. But what I'm after is that if my understanding's correct, properly utilizing the issues that we've been taught there in our sonship edification, when it comes to I think it's this one. Yeah, that's what I want. Just put those three verses in front of you. When again, it comes to the issue of our godly edification, the truth is some godly judgmental decisions you and I make are potentially going to leave people angry with us, offended by us, and really not liking you much at all. In fact, loving another person with godly love and charity will not always get you in their good graces, so to speak. The skill is knowing what is necessary to say, and that sometimes even that, you know, you're not trying to jump all over their water baptism, and you're not trying to jump all over their experience of getting their cold healed or something else. But even when it comes down to taking all the pieces off the table that don't matter, sometimes the thing that does matter, and more often than not, they're not going to like it either. And they can, you can, in a very loving and charitable way, do everything right. You haven't done any ill toward them, but you're not in their good graces either. And the truth is, someone may ascribe your kindness to them as unkindness. Heavens, we live in a world where like I've often said, what is right is wrong, and what is right gets redefined till wrong is right and right a crime. You easily can find, you can easily find yourself doing a right thing to somebody, doing right by somebody, only to find out when you've done it that they ascribe that as something that you did wrong. You did them a wrong. You injured them. But what this gives you is, the point of this gives you, with those five features of godly love in operation, the confidence to go away from even that and say, okay, I didn't blow them up with the truth bomb. I got down to the essential element. We tried to deal with the essential element, and man, they think I'm a nut and they don't want me around them. But you walk away from that with having made a godly judgment according to this and say, I did what my Father wanted me to do. I did exactly what He wanted me to do. I didn't jump all over some non-essential. I went to the core of the matter. I witnessed to the core of the matter. I did what He wanted me to do. And the fact is that they may be angry with me. That does not deter me. It doesn't make me wish that I'd done it differently or I'd taken a different path or made a different decision. Now, it's true that you may come along and wish they didn't respond that way, and that's true. I almost want to say, you come to the point where you say, okay, this is essentially, I know this is what you need to hear, This is one of the things that I've come to learn when I was going through Romans back there in the gospel issue of it. You've got all of these different approaches to getting somebody saved. You know, some people, they love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. There's other people who love Acts 16, 33. There's other people who love John 3, 16. And you've got all of these different approaches and everything. But one of the things that I realized when we were going through the sense and sequence is that God, whether I imagine it or not, those words in Romans 3, 2 and 3 especially, are the words that human heart needs to hear. Those are the words my Father wants their heart to hear. That if anything's going to penetrate that hardness, it's going to find that softness of heart. What I'm after in that is that even in instances where people may be offended and angry at your doing no ill, working no ill toward them, you should be able to go away from that and say, you're not going to walk away and say, I don't care, but you walk away and say, I know, I've got confidence, I've done what my Father would have done if he were here in my shoes. I may have wished they didn't respond with anger. I wish they didn't respond with dislike or negativity. But here's the thing. You can walk away from that with the confidence and godly contentment and satisfaction and the joy that you're supposed to have that you made a godly decision. And that's what matters. The decision you came up to and was one that God can accept, because, like I say, mechanically you know what is acceptable in His sight, and it's completely compatible with godly love. It's the decision you came to, and I came to it exactly like my Father would have come to it Himself. But it's going. Here's what it comes back to. Here's where you feel uneasy with all this. It comes down to skill and experience to make these adult, and they're very adult, style sonship judgments. Skill, because the goal is to communicate. The goal isn't to get them to be ticked off and torqued off. There's some people who just relish that. You know, there's some people who just love the idea that they feel like they're more persecuted, they're more living for Jesus, the more people that are mad at their position. They're going to get mad at my position anyway. But the issue is, have I done all I can to communicate, to keep their attention, to keep them listening, to appeal to the softness of heart if there's any there? And if there's not, oh, so be it. But I walked a path that my Father would have walked Himself with that individual. And at the end of it all, the goal, and this is where the skill comes in, because the goal is to communicate the information of my Father to them. That's my goal. You know, my goal isn't to fix your bathroom. If that helps, that's fine. If you determine that that's an opportunity for someday for that, then that's fine. Those are all decisions you're going to have to make. But the goal is to communicate. That's why we're on this earth. That's why we're here. We're here to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, of the gospel of Christ, and we're here for edification in two realms. You're here to get your personal edification as a son, and to see to it that the rest of the body can get their edification. But that's going to take some skill, and your goal is not, it may wind up doing it, but the goal is not to hurt them. It's to work no ill toward them. Well, let's look at an example. And in the time we have remaining, we're just going to look at our example. You could do this on your own. I'm not going to give you any homework because I don't know what we're going to be doing between now and the next time. But let's look at our apostle, since he's our ensample. Come over to Paul. I don't even know what kind of a map I've got. That'll work. By the time you get, come over to Acts chapter 20. Paul's up in Asia Minor. I don't have Ephesus on the board up there, but Paul is up in Asia Minor, and he's getting ready. The stage of all of this, and really there's an awful lot. I'm just going to point out a couple of things. But again, here's a man who is a fully educated son himself. He's getting ready to move out of Asia Minor and come down here to Jerusalem. And he's up in Ephesus at this point, and he's getting ready to leave the Ephesians. And he writes kind of like General Lee, wrote his last farewell. This is kind of his farewell address to the Ephesians. And I just want to read it because it sets the stage for the fact that everything he's doing out of godly love and charity for them, and how he worked no ill toward them. And I want you to see that in contrast to what happens when he finally does get down here to Jerusalem, and he's going to use the same tactics to make some judgmental calls that's going to try to allow him to communicate this information down there. And this is going to be all in preparation for God to finally move the Apostle Paul to his final and most strategic location, Rome. That's where he's going to wind up. But he goes to Jerusalem. You have read the book of Acts at least once, maybe, but you understand that he got himself into so much hot water down in Jerusalem that he finally had to do. We don't have a citizenship card. It's kind of like, I was going to say, your social security card. It's kind of like, it's one of those things that you would have as, by virtue of being a citizen of Rome. And he was a full-blooded citizen of Rome. He was freeborn. He was a full citizen of Rome. And they were wanting to deal with him in a way down here that he pulled his citizenship card out. And he made this famous declaration, "I appeal unto Caesar." Anytime a Roman did that, and he's being tried in a court, to Caesar he's going to go. And that was Paul's ticket to Rome. But I want you to see that in our ensample, Paul does not go gallivanting off up here into Asia Minor and go all the way over here, and he's fixing everybody's plumbing. And he's seeing to it that everybody has enough food and enough clothes. I'm not saying that he didn't deal with that at times. He did. He sent a lot of, these churches up in here sent a whole lot of money to the starving saints that were in Jerusalem. They were, by the way, some of those people were part of the church, the kingdom church. The ones that were starving in Jerusalem, they weren't even part of the body of Christ. But the reason they were starving was because, you remember, they sold everything they had in Acts 4. And the reason they sold everything they had wasn't because they wanted to live under the hammer and sickle and become communists, but it was because they knew that everything they owned was going to be obliterated in a matter of days. The day of the Lord's wrath was right at hand, so they didn't need any of their possessions. They're going to have to flee anyway. Well, then God didn't bring this dispensation in. So now, they're not left in the lurch. Paul says, look, they ministered to us in spiritual things. Shouldn't we minister to them in carnal? Meaning, help them out materially? Well, anyway. But he doesn't go running around up here. He goes up here strategically to either deal with that person or those people concerning the gospel or concerning their edification. Look at how he departs from Ephesus here. Come down and pick it up in verse 17. And I got to tell you right now, this is kind of fly by the seat of my pants, so this may not come out nearly like I want it to, but we'll just see what happens. Verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." Is he talking about watering their garden? Read on. "But have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry..." By the way, he's finishing his course with joy. And he's going to finish his course with joy, being so hated for the godly love that he showed to these people, that they're going to cut his head off for it. That's why I said that you can still have the contentment and joy that you're supposed to have. "And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God..." And that's not the kingdom of God on this earth. That's the kingdom of God that's greatly now expanded due to the mystery of the heavenly realm, "shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Paul recognizes, as a believer in Christ now, he is free. He has never worked ill. Now, he doesn't say ill there, but he said, from the blood of all men, "for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And then he goes on. Well, as you go on down through this section, and you go on down and pay attention to what's going on in the end of chapter 20, and in chapter 21, Paul begins the journey that he's going to take to Jerusalem. And there's some things that we could note there that are rather interesting. But I want to pick this up. I don't think we're going to have time for anything in chapter 21. There's some interesting things that happen there, though, that again, you'll find where he's going. There's a plan to murder him. Here's a guy who is working no ill toward anybody, but he's one of the most wanted men on earth, and they want to kill him. He has just some really fascinating things down there. But let's, for time's sake, as he gets to Jerusalem, well, there's some great stuff about his nephew that helps him out. Paul had a sister who had a son, and he helps him out, and there was a plot to kill him, and it got uncovered and all of this kind of thing. And Paul winds up at the end of chapter 21 talking about the fact that he said, but Paul said in verse 39, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee to suffer me to speak unto the people." This is what he was after. In all the legal mess that Paul was in, he's still after a venue and an avenue to communicate. "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs..." Now here he is in Jerusalem, "and beckoned with the hand of the people, and there was made a great silence. He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying..." Pick it up in chapter 22, verse 1. "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you." I'm reading this because here's how he's going to work no ill to these people in this circumstance. This isn't your circumstance. This is his circumstance. But here's, instead of standing on the stairs there and saying, somebody needs to get a hold of a senator. This is unfair. I have rights, you know. Oh, watch what he says. Men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Here's his defense. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the greatest teacher of the law in his day. The only person ever surpassing Gamaliel was Paul. Paul became the teacher's teacher. That was where Paul learned the law and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, this body of Christ, these believers in Jesus. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul was a terrorist. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem for to be punished. Paul never forgot this in his whole life. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, this is when he went up to get Stephen, have him put to death. I want you to listen to this. He says, I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon. Suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now before we go any farther, this is a great time of year to bring out the fact that this is very similar to the birth of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ's birth, when it had the glory of the Lord that shone round about, what time of day was it? It was night. Because that's the condition Israel was in. But when he begins this new body, he begins it with this glorious light that shone round about at noonday. Because the body of Christ didn't begin in darkness. It began in light. It's one of the reasons later on light is going to be an issue in level 2. Anyway, Paul falls to the ground and heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? He called him Lord. That made a believer out of him. And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of them. By the way, everybody who says that when they see Jesus that they get healed, Paul got blinded. he lost his sight when he saw it. So anyway. And I could not see for the glory of the light being led there by the hand of them that were with me. I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report with all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shouldest, he saw him. He saw Jesus on this earth, completely out of time, completely unheard of, completely unprophesied about. That's the beginning of this dispensation of grace. Hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. That's Ananias' talking. That's not God talking. calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiments of them that slew him. He held their coats so they could really throw the rocks hard. Look at verse 21. And he said, now this is what he's saying to this group there in Jerusalem. He's telling them all this. And then one of the last things he says to them is verse 21. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And you could have, it doesn't say it here, but I bet you could have heard an audible gasp. Look at the next verse. And they gave him audience unto this word. He was okay with them until he said one word. You know what that word was? Gentiles. Now, if my understanding is correct, what Paul's been doing here, he hadn't been working ill toward them at all. He is testifying of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the change that God has made in this program to this dispensation of grace in which we live. Verse 22, they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth! Man, oh man! He didn't work ill toward them, but they sure took it ill. Away with it, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Take some time and think. Paul isn't just going mildly here. He's using the judicial process to his advantage without ever violating any sonship aspect to do so. One of the things he's still after, he's not after getting out or getting free. He's after not being shut up. He's after being able to communicate. Then the chief captain came unto him and said, tell me, art thou a Roman? He didn't know that. See, Jerusalem is ruled by Rome at this time. Chief captain answered, Chief captain answered and saith, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. He said, I bought my freedom. Paul says, I was freeborn. In other words, Paul's looking in the eyes of the man that is going to illegally scourge him, and Paul's more of a citizen than he is. Then straight away they parted from him, which should have examined him, and that was the scourging. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now what this is going to then do is, this is where after this plot, there was a plot before. The plot with Paul's sister's son is the one that takes place in chapter 23. And they try to kill him and they don't. Paul makes his appeal to go to Caesar, and they finally are going to send him to off, and we've dealt with this some, where he goes to Felix up there in Caesarea, and then all of this is going to transpire in him finally going to Rome. All I'm after in going over this is to try to set before you a little bit of an understanding and appreciation of what we were talking about when I said, you can, in the judgments that you see the Apostle Paul making, he's never forced to, nor will he ever be in a circumstance of working ill. But there are times where, even though you've taken every single piece off the table that's non-essential, One of the essential issues was that Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. And somewhere that had to get addressed, and it did, and it wasn't taken well. That's why I say, the passage doesn't say, if you love your neighbor, he'll never hate you. It says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. And Paul was not working ill toward them, but they got in an uproar about it. Now, I'm not saying that you should go out and calculate that my success in the judgments I make is making everybody mad. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that you don't judge the fact that you don't fall into, rather, the trap of coming along and thinking that the godly love and charity and working no ill toward your neighbor with it, with that godly love, is one, either an issue of spending your time doing good to every single person in every single way that you possibly can think of, or two, that doing good doesn't mean that you won't be thought of as doing bad. Doing no ill can be taken as ill, even though it's not and not intended to be. You see what I'm after? And when you look at the life, we could have done the same thing and spent a lot of time looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The things that he said and the things that he didn't do as doing anyone ill. Heavens, look what he did with the Pharisees. They wanted to kill him. He did one of the most gracious things when he started teaching them in parables, putting them in that realm of ignorance so that on the cross he could pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and provide for those people to have three opportunities to respond positively in the year of forbearance and mercy that he provided for. Now, with all that said, are there any questions or comments? Does that help? It helps to kind of put some things in perspective and also hold on to the fact that this immediately has to be attached to this issue of time and making best and wisest use of our time. Sure, we could volunteer for the Red Cross and go to India and help some tragedy that takes place over there. But would that be the best? Maybe you would make a judgment that it is. But when you're understanding what a body is and what the body of Christ is to be doing and what us as a body, as an assembly as a body, are to be doing and to be about, we're to be about our Father's business, that really narrows the scope a bit. Makes it so that it may even get more personal than ever thinking, well, I've got to be edified. I've got to get into a position as quickly as I can so that I can rule and reign in the heavenly places and be a part of liberating that place from the bondage of corruption. That's what my life is to be about. So would that be the best use of my time? And it's going to get so narrowed down that you're going to probably be sitting there thinking, you know, I could be a part of the Betty Crocker Cookie Brigade somewhere. But would that be a best use of my time? I could be pitching in horseshoe tournaments on the weekends. The biggest one in the state is out in Statesville. I couldn't be here on a Sunday and pitch in that horseshoe tournament. But that's not the best and wisest use of my time. Not that pitching horseshoes is a demonstration of godly love, but there it is. Any questions or comments then? Well, think about that and spend some time. There's other places in Acts that you can go. Look at what our apostle did. And he understood what the operations of God were, and that's what he was about. Look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavens, if any man had the freedom to go anywhere and do anything, he did. He constrained himself to a very, very small area on the face of this earth. And yet he changed the world. He changed everything. Well, anyway, like I said, it's a challenge to teach. If you think it's tough to learn, try standing up here and teaching it. All right. Before we end, and I'll let you go, we are going to do our little traditional thing here. We're going to sing. Well, we come to the end of another calendar year, and again, it's just been a privilege to be your pastor. I know I say this every year. You look back over the amount of information we actually covered in Romans, and it's very small. But if you think back, I think it's been a really good year for our assembly. We had the second sonship gathering, and I think we were able to really have an impact on some folks that hopefully will carry that on throughout the country. We had a major review of sonship prayer during the year. But mostly we've just made sure that we've gotten down. We finished off, as I look back to where we started, we finished off dealing with godly wisdom and justice. Then we made the transition, and there was that big, what took up a lot of our year was the checkpoint, the sonship checkpoint, and just making sure that we had all of that information working properly, that we were checked out to be able to move into a realm where our lives were going to change forever. And moving into judgment and equity, it does. You kind of leave home for good. And so just, I'm not going to go back over everything that we taught and learned, but I do think it's been a profitable year. I hope it has to you. And hopefully that these things are working very well in your inner man, and that you can look back over the year and say, you know, our edification has grown, and that we've learned, we've grown, and not only individually, but as an assembly. I think the living union dynamic we have is great. So it's been great being your teacher once again, and all these things. The reason why we do Auld Lang Syne, or why I like to do it, isn't because of the way they do it at the end of the year for New Year's, but in the time that I spent, not in the military, but around the military, it's a tradition in the military. You'll almost always, I don't know if it's always, but almost always, when you have a change of command ceremony, somewhere in that change of command ceremony, the band plays Auld Lang Syne, and they play it for the old man, for the reigning general who's going to be leaving. He's to think back. I used to come up here and explain the words Auld Lang Syne, old long since, and where what these words mean. They have great meaning of thinking back over some great, sweet, fragrant memories, and not letting those things just go away, but bringing those back to mind once again. And it's really a toast to the great fragrance of memories. Even in our dispensation, God talks about a sweet savor. And that's really what I hope that Auld Lang Syne would be, just a few minutes or a couple minutes at the end of our last time together for the calendar year before we take our break, to look back over what we've done. And some of it may not have been all that sweet, you know, to try to put the boring part aside and the repetition. He's going over it and over it and over it. But that when you see the growth that hopefully you've had over the past year, that is really something that no money could buy. That is a gift from your Father that beats any gift you'll ever receive. I really still believe more than ever that my sonship, my adoption as a son, is the greatest thing my Father's ever done for me. And I amen the Apostle Paul when he tells the Galatians that their redemption really was toward the goal of their adoption as sons, that that's what they were redeemed for, not just to be saved and go to God's heaven, but to be his adopted son and daughter. So I really appreciate that all the more, and dedicate myself to this time next year being done with the book of Romans. So we'll see. So what we're going to do is, in closing, we're going to stand and sing Auld Lang Syne together. Hopefully we won't start it too high, but if you would all stand and we'll sing, and maybe think about those things as we sing that we have gone through together this year.